They should never come to respect prophesying or public speaking. The Lord's people should learn proportionately not to receive what they might hear without proper examination and criticism. They should prove all things that they hear, should exercise discrimination of mind as to what is logically and scripturally supported, and what is mere conjecture and possibly sophistry. They should prove everything that stands and holds fast, that stands the test of the divine word and shows itself to be in accordance with the Holy Spirit, and they should as promptly reject whatever will not stand these tests. Brother Russell's comments for August 18th manifest. A few years ago, a book was written by Lawrence M. Peter, and it was entitled The Peter Principle. And some of you sniff it, you've heard it before, I presume. And it brought laughs at the time, because it expounded the theory that many people were promoted or elevated to higher positions, both in governmental atmosphere situations, also in the business world. And they were promoted because of their ineptitude or their incompetence in the positions they held. So literally, not literally, but figuratively speaking, they were kicked upstairs because it was too bad in the job that they held. However, this principle is diametrically opposite to the principles given to our brother Peter by our Lord. We reach the goal we seek, namely the prize of the high calling, by being diligent and as competent as we can be in our efforts to live up to our covenant of sacrifice. The psalmist early on put it, our promotion does not come from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but it's the God that judges. How often we compare ourselves to Peter, and we love him because we feel he's so much like ourselves. We relate to him, therefore, putting our foot in his mouth, sometimes being concerned and embarrassed, sometimes worrying about his brother's station in the service. What about John? Always impetuous. But is that the way we want to follow Peter? We do. But in fact, before Pentecost and before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter was an unstable, impulsive person, hardly to be considered a rock, as Jesus put it. But Jesus knew. Even afterwards, he had quite a turnaround. Yet, we shall see, he still had a lot of things to learn. Peter was the first of the apostles. In Matthew 4:18, we read, and as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And also in Matthew 10:2, the names of the 12 apostles are, first, Simon, who called Peter. But as we follow Peter's walk through his life as a follower of Jesus, we should think along the same lines as he did. Put on the same mentality, so to speak. Put ourselves in his place. And most importantly, see the lessons shown us and learn from them. If we only could be like Peter, if we could only emulate him in his total life, his full dedication, and then before death, find a full understanding of the meaning of being a true follower of Christ, fulfilling that command of the Master, follow me. Peter was in a very enviable position. He was a member of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Though so close to the Lord, that they were with him at some of the most intimate moments and shared some of the deepest truths which Jesus offered. We read in Mark 5:22, And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, as Jesus, he fell at his feet, and brought him, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And then in Mark 5:34, and he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and behold of thy plague. That was the interval, the end of the interval before we went into with Jairus. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth his tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make you this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. And when he had put them all out, now the only ones there was Peter, John, and brother, and he said to the damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked. For she was of the age of 12 years. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given to her to eat. Now, in view of the statements of this account, we believe it prophesies the resurrection of the believing, faithful Jews at the beginning of the resurrection. And the reasoning is, the girl had come of age, 12 years old. And in conjunction with this, let me quote from F.W. Farrar's The Life of Christ. Now, the age of 12 years was a critical age for a Jewish boy, and later extended to the girl. In other words, a child is now 12 years of age. It was the age at which, and this is Jewish legend, Moses had left the house of Pharaoh's daughter. Samuel had heard the voice which summoned him to the prophetic office, and Solomon had given the judgment which was first revealed. At this age, a boy, child, whatever rank, was obliged to learn a trade for his own support. But more importantly, at this age, he was so far emancipated from parental authority that his parents could no longer sell him as a slave. So here we see the importance of the 12 years of age. Remember, we are told of another person when he reached the age of 12. Remember, Jesus was 12 years old when he stayed behind at the temple while the family was returning from the feast. But going back to the thought of the resurrection of the Jews in the millennium, it will be a time when they too will be fed with the truth about their Messiah. But at this moment, Jesus' action was not to be made known to the rest of the Jews. but only to those who were close to the action and to those who had faith. The time for all to know what this was portrayed was future. He warned them, he told them, tell no one of this. We have another incident of a very intimate and important scene with Peter and the three. And again, there was something that they were singled out. We find that in Mark 9. Beginning with the second verse. And after 6 days, that's another significant figure, but that's another study. Look for figures. I'm an accountant. I'm looking for figures when I search the scriptures. After 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. And he leadeth them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, though as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly, when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus alone. When the voice of the Father was heard, reaffirming that Jesus was his Son, and the admonition, listen to him. As much as Jehovah was saying to David back in the Psalms, when you hear his voice, hearken unto him. The vision had vanished, and their eyes were on Jesus alone. This seems to be the first hint that the law and the prophets are of the past, and Jesus' followers are to see him alone. No more law, no more prophets, except as we see the law and the prophets fulfilled in Jesus. But note well at this point the admonition that these things were not to be revealed until a future time. In another instance, Jesus publicly predicted that the old temple would be cast down. And after that, he went to the other side of the hill, and the same three, Peter, James, and John, this time Andrew was with them, those who had followed Jesus all the way until the final end, asked him privately the same questions which have puzzled the saints throughout this age. Tell us, Mark 13:1. And he went out of the temple. One of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another, that they shall be not thrown down. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, and Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answered them, began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you, or deceive many. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not yet be. Take heed unto yourself and watch. Jesus gives them, after much great detail, the admonition. And the key word of this incident, and of our questioning these many years, watch. Now the relationship of this to history is important. This watching, this waiting. But, as important as it is also controversial. However, we should remember that the interpretations of history must in all events fit perfectly with scriptural reference to the parousia, and the end of this, the gospel age, before we can accept it. And never, never should our faith be the basis of our faith. Jesus plainly said that not even the Son knows the day and the hour of his coming, but watch. And again I say, watch. To me, the most touching time of all of the relationship between Peter and Jesus is told in Mark 14, 32-42. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went up forward a little and fell on his ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup away from me, and nevertheless, though not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh, and he findeth them sleeping. And he saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake these words. And when he returned, he found them sleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Just a little while before, Peter had made two promises. One, I will not fall away. Two, I will not deny you. And then the rock began to crumble. Already he had broken the first of these by falling asleep when he was asked to watch with Jesus. It's interesting to note here that Jesus used his name Simon, not Peter. Simon, the old man. Soon, Peter would break the second promise, denying Jesus 3 times. Peter, to whom the Father had revealed that Jesus was the Christ, remember the scene? Who do you say I am? When he was asked, and he said, You are the Christ. And Jesus said, Man has not made this known to you, but God has. But here in his denials was one of the things he said, I wasn't there, I don't. I am not with him. I don't know him. Actually, Peter did not know him. First, he takes Jesus tells Peter to take a sword, and then when he uses it to attack the guard, Jesus tells him to put it away. What would Peter think? What's the sword for? Believing that Jesus was the Messiah, Peter wondered how Jesus could allow himself to be taken. He had never had it before in similar circumstances, always escaping suddenly, miraculously. But later, when it was all over, the trials, political, religious, physical trials, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection, the risen Lord remembers to encourage his Peter and lets him know he understands. By that special injunction, tell Peter and the other disciples, tell Peter about the empty tomb. After that scene, there's a long interval. Weeks went by without a word or a sign from the Lord. It can be well imagined how impatience grew, how possibly even faith weakened, just as it did when Peter tried to walk on the water. Peter couldn't stand it any longer. Possibly giving up the thought of any further preaching or following the instructions of the Lord. Peter says, I'm going out to fish. And seven of the disciples joined him. This is a natural action on the part of Peter and those who followed him. But are we to give up and return to our old business just because someone else does? Do we too follow someone who says, I'm going out to fish? John 21:3. Simon Peter says, I go a fishing. They say, we also will go with thee. And they went forth and they went fishing. Then, while they were doing this, there came a situation which they couldn't quite understand. There was someone on the shore. But when the identity of the Lord was established, Jesus takes Peter aside and he puts three questions to him. Those questions which we know so well. Or do we? Do we know him? First, let's give a brief explanation of the words which stand out in this dialogue, and that is the word of love. Two words are used in the Greek. One, according to Strong's lexicon, agape, that is love, affection or benevolence, charity, dear, to love in a social or moral sense. Or as one student defined it, agape is the most common word for love in the New Testament, but it was a very uncommon word for love in the ancient world, or the world in which Jesus and the disciples moved. He says agape is a love which involves both the mind and the will. It is the love which actively chooses to do what is best for the one loved, regardless of that person's response. In other words, agape is more choice than feeling. And because this uniquely Christian love engages the will, God can command us to demonstrate it. So one might say it is love through and with understanding. Now, the other word for love used in this passage is the familiar phileo, defined by Strong and others to be fond of, that is, have affection for, denoting personal attachment as a matter of sentiment or a feeling. Agape is wider, embracing, especially the judgment and the deliberate use of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. Agape is of the head, while phileo is of the heart. John 21 continues. John takes Peter aside. Simon, son of Jonas, we're going to have those three questions, and we must read closely and listen. Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me more than these? Peter answers. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo thee. Jesus said, feed my lambs. He saith to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I phileo thee. He said, feed my sheep. Jesus speaking, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, phileo thou me? And Peter answered, he said unto him, Peter was grieved, because he asked him three times. Peter didn't catch him. And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I phileo thee. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. How suddenly Jesus was telling Peter that he wanted his love to be of a complete understanding, wanting him to know the reason of his walk on earth, why he called the disciples, what great work was to be done by him before he returned to favor his people, and why he had to die on the cross. But after two tries, he realizes Peter cannot understand these things yet. So he says, will you phileo me? And Peter says, you know all things. You know I phileo you. Isn't it beautiful that we know that Jesus knows we love him in spite of our slips and our failings in obeying his one commandment? The only way we can demonstrate our love for him. It seems Jesus was saying, it's all right, Peter. I understand how you love me, and I accept it with that, just that warm affection for me. You can serve me, caring for my sheep. And Peter seems to have the same concern regarding John, and he's concerned what John is to do. But Jesus, in essence, tells Peter, never mind about him. You have enough to think about concerning yourself and your work. I will take care of John. At this point, we sort of lose the apostles. And we don't pick them up again until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And here, Peter is chosen to present that memorable discourse on the Holy Spirit and its future manifestation, which convinced 3,000 people to believe. Even with all this pouring out and all this growing understanding, Peter, he still had lessons to learn. His course was not finished, nor would it be an easy one. One of the first lessons given to Peter is recorded in Acts 10, 9-23. I don't know how much time is up in my life. Anyway, it is the scene on the rooftop. They went on their journey and they drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up unto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they were made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been the great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-foot beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again, and a second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou come or unclean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. It was a direct lesson that he had to learn. One more learning experience was a confrontation with Paul. That's in Galatians 2, 3, so on. But being a Titus who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom he placed by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, make it no matter, for God accepted no man's person, for they seemed to be somewhat in conference, and nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the certain uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for that he brought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace they were given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand to fellowship. The point was that Peter had to learn of the situation where certain things were unnecessary. He was compromising because he was following Jewish regulations or rituals, which had already been cleared off the books, so to speak. And Paul called him on it. And he said, you are not being true to the gospel. You are violating the covenant which was given unto you. And Peter realizes his error of his ways. He backs down and accepts the truth that Paul had put it to him, logically, concisely. But through all these experiences, all of these lessons, Peter remained true and faithful. His faith faileth not. And how could it? For the Lord prayed for people, the Lord himself prayed for Peter. And it's the only place that I can recall in the scriptures where the Lord prayed specifically for an individual. Luke 22:3. There was so much for Peter to learn in such a short time. As for us, how much time do we have to learn? How much do we have to learn? But on. As a crowning point in his career, Peter wrote that beautiful epistle to the church, some members of which probably were the same individuals who were in Jerusalem during the Pentecost season and heard his first discourse. In 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, it reads, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart. Oh, sorry, I'm in James. I just realized, what am I saying? He starts in with the most important impact. And 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. All things on hand. And above all things, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, and as every man hath received a gift, even to minister the same one to another as good steward for the manifold grace of God. If any man speak as the oracles of God, if any man minister, let him do it of the ability which God giveth us. God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. How Peter clearly expresses all of the lessons and instructions he has acquired from Jesus. The lessons he has learned from conversations with Paul, and of course the inspiration he had now received from the Holy Spirit. By this time he had it all sorted out. Peter now understands that his beloved Lord is not only his and the world's Savior, but has also brought to him and his brethren the way to obtain divine life. But he also understands that the love he expresses to the Lord on the seashore is the agape love which he wants the brethren to understand. This is what he's telling them in that lesson. Love covers a multitude of sins, and that's the agape love. He comes to realize what the Lord was trying to make him understand in that conversation, that love which he's trying to instill in the brethren. He begins above all else, be unfailing, intense in this love among yourselves for a number of reasons. First, always bear in mind that the end is near at hand for us, for the church. Second, because this love covers a multitude of sins, and we must exhibit this love to the brethren, even though it may be very difficult at times. We cannot do less. Well, we are commanded to do this. And this love must be fervent, must be genuine, not just a developed mental attitude. We should mean it. We should live with it. Particularly toward the brethren. It is not toward the world. It is something within the closeness of each other. It would be better to dispense with all the Christian attributes. And I'm not downplaying the ones we heard yesterday and today. But it would be better to dispense with all those Christian attitudes if we could develop our Christian character than to miss this love. So Peter says this love covers a multitude of sins. And this love, in reality, is a two-way street. It covers the sins as we see them in our brethren to whom the love is directed. Christ covers them with his robe. We cover them with this love. We must not see the sins of our brother's dead body, the old creature. We must remember that our Father never even sees our Christ-covered sins because we cannot see sin and look upon sin. But in extending this love in this fashion, we have accomplished two things. In essence, we forgive our brother his sin against us, and God has promised to that extent our sins are forgiven. Well, we are constantly sinning against our brethren, aren't we? We lose temper, we take unfair advantage, we slander behind backs, we interpret meanings not intended, and I believe you can find some more in your own heart. I know I can. What wrongs have we done and do to each other? Remember, the only ones that can hurt us and the only ones that we can hurt are our brethren. The world is outside, it's outside. They can't really hurt us. We must all remember that each member of the church is a steward. He just said so, the Lord says so. Someone who is entrusted with a special gift which no other member has. Look for that in your brother. And when you find it, help him develop it. Look for that good which your brother has, which you do not have. Don't be jealous of it, but exploit it for the benefit of all the other brethren. Exploit it for the benefit of the body. Now, above all things, let our motives, let your motives be pure and honest. And in all things, let our conversation and walk be for one purpose and one purpose only. And that is to help each other, to make a certainty of our calling and our election. Doing all things to the glory of God. God help us to this end.
Thank you, Brother Rick.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee now to give Thee thanks for our being together, and we ask Thee to lead us to the end of our days, to our journey's end, even as Thou hast led our brother Peter. Teach us those lessons which we need, that when we have finished our course, we may receive that well done. Now we ask Thee in Jesus' name to overlook those things.